Job chapter 15. In the ongoing saga, Job and his friends, so-called, with friends like Job's, who needs enemies. Job has been in the discussion with his three buddies that showed up on the scene after Job had lost his family, really all his kids, lost his wealth, everything he owned, and then lost his health, lost his own well-being physically, covered with boils, infection has permeated his body, and all he really has wanted from his friends is a little bit of sympathy, a little understanding as to how he must be feeling, but yet that has yet to show up in his friends. They are not really those that know much about compassion, we're finding out. They are dogmatic about what they believe Job must be going through and why, and it's generally centered on the fact that Job must be a sinner. He must have done something awful in order for God to allow this terrible thing to happen to him. Job, though, insists that he has searched his heart and met with the Lord on a number of occasions already, and that's not the case. He doesn't believe that that's so. Not that Job doesn't think he's capable of sin. He's not saying that. But he doesn't believe there's anything he's done in particular that's caused this, and he's absolutely correct. We know, because we have the privilege of reading the scriptures, that we heard that conversation between God and Satan, that this whole thing revolved around the fact that God is proving a point with Job, and he's privileged to be used in that way, although he doesn't know he's being used in that way. But it's not because Job has done something awful. In fact, the suffering Job is being inflicted with and allowed to suffer is because he was righteous, because he lived as a righteous man. And sometimes, folks, we will suffer for godliness. When we live righteously, we will suffer. The Bible teaches that, and it's not popular. You won't sell much in the way of books if you push this pencil too far, because people don't want to hear that. They want to hear that you get what you want out of life. You can sell lots of books with that theology. You know, just tell people, just do these things and you can get what you want. Well, that's popular, but it's not true. The Bible doesn't teach it. And by the way, this story proves a point that's very, very profound. That even the godly suffer, and they do so for a number of reasons, none of which are really, listen, that important for you and me to understand at the time we're suffering it. We've looked at this again and again. The biggest lesson for Job was that he didn't understand. And that was the important part of the lesson, that he didn't get it. If he would have received understanding from the Lord in this whole issue of suffering that he's going through, then he would have done what with that understanding? Well, he would have leaned on it, wouldn't he? We want understanding from the Lord because we do not like to be in the lurch. We don't like to be in the dark or out of control with the circumstance we're in. So we believe if we would just have understanding, then it would make things better. But really, all we're really yearning for is to take that understanding that we might be enlightened with and put all of our weight on it, lean on it, rather than what Job needed to do here was lean on God. He just needed to trust the Lord. And I think in some ways, Job's crying this out, although he's not getting much in the way of attention from the ears of his friends. They keep battling him back and forth with the sinful nature of his and his terrible thing he must have done, you know, and they keep going at that, and it's like poking at his sores, you know. They might as well pick up the pot shirt and just start scraping his boils for him, you know. Disgusting. Now, Job's sitting there in this misery, and all his friends can do is, again, just keep hounding him. Now, you know, at this point, I would probably have already told these buddies of mine to leave. Just go home. You know, just go back to wherever you came from and leave me alone. I'm better off without you guys. Now, he's going to say that here in this next discussion. This next section we're going to look at is Eliphaz, the oldest of the three men that have shown up. And we're going to look at the fact that he has a second now discussion with Job. He's already spoken once, but now he can't help himself. He's going to have to talk again, much to our chagrin, I'm afraid. Because he has about as much to say as he did the first time, which wasn't much. In fact, a repeat performance of his first speech, really. So watch this now. Job has suffered, and he keeps trying to refute what they're saying, but he's getting more and more despairing. We looked at the fact last week that at the end of chapter 14, he's really in a place of despondency almost. He can hardly hold up any longer to it. He just wants to die. He just wants to end it. He wants to settle this thing. He wants God to either just take his life or leave him alone. That's where he's at. Maybe you've been in a position like that before in your life. I've been in places where I just, you know, wanted to throw in the towel. Have you ever wanted to just sit down and say, I quit? I'm done. I quit. I quit life. I quit the whole thing. I'm just sitting down. I'm not doing anything. Not moving. And that's really what Job did, except for, of course, he sat down in the dunghill, in the dump, really, and sat there with, you know, the smelly stench around him and just said, I'm done. I quit. You know, I've lost everything. I'm covered with boils. I'm pitiful. And that's where I'm sitting. And his friends now, if he didn't feel bad enough, are going to make him feel worse. Now, verse 1 of chapter 15. Now answered Eliphaz again, the Temanite, and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Again, he's calling Job a windbag. He basically says, look, you know, do we have to listen to more of this hot air from you, Job? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? What you're saying, Job, is worthless, is what he's saying. Verse 4, yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. You haven't even been talking to the Lord, he said. Now, is that true? No. Job's been crying out to God for several chapters already, hasn't he? But this guy says, no, you don't even talk to the Lord. He says, verse 5, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. What that means in a paraphrased way is your sins are telling your mouth what to say. You're controlled by your sin, and it's basically determining what comes out your mouth. Basically what he's saying to Job. Nice guy. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, he says, and not I. I haven't condemned you. I haven't said anything. Liar. Eliphaz, you've been condemning him the whole time. You've been the one condemning and telling Job he's worth it. He just did it just then, didn't he? He's just doing it now. He says, well, I'm not condemning you, but you're condemned. I'm telling you, you're a loser, you know. And yet he says, I'm not condemning you. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Aren't thou the first? Now he gets, now watch what he says here. Job has made a good point against every one of these guys if you've been tracking with us. He's refuted what they've said with wisdom that, again, is tainted and kind of curbed with his pain and suffering. So some of the things that have come out of Job's mouth aren't necessarily the best things, but you understand where he's coming from. He's in a lot of pain, but he has addressed these guys in what they've been accusing him of in a very profound way. But watch this. Eliphaz doesn't have anything really that brilliant to say, so watch what he does. He says, art thou the first man that was born? In other words, sarcastically, he says, so you must have been born before everybody because you're so smart, he says to Job. Or, wast thou made before the hills? Boy, you've been around a long time. You've been around the block. Now, the sarcasm that's coming from Eliphaz is the result, folks, of a lack of intelligent words. This is important that you note this. Oftentimes, when you get in a discussion with somebody, a sarcastic tone can come into the conversation. Now, whether it's you or the other person, you need to note this. Sarcasm is the result of not having something intelligent to say. This is where Eliphaz is at. He doesn't know what to say to Job, so he gets sarcastic and says, well, you must have been born before everybody. In other words, and this is a, by the way, if you've ever been in a debate or been in debate clubs or anything like that, you perhaps understand this trick of debate. If you cannot refute what your opponent is saying, then you basically ridicule your opponent. if you can't beat him at what he's saying, if you can't argue him, then you begin to ridicule him instead. And this is kind of what politics is all about, isn't it? You can't find anything to refute your opponent in politics, then you pick on him personally. This is just always the way it's been. And this is what he's doing. He doesn't have a rebuttal for Job, so he begins to be sarcastic and says things against him personally. He says, "Hast thou," verse 8, "hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us?" Which, he says, "with us are both the gray-headed and the very aged man, much elder than thy father." So these guys aren't just older than Job. They're older than his dad. These guys are old. And they think that they're really wise. Now, again, we pointed this out, and I'm not going to harp on it because I think some people might be offended. But gray hair is not an indication of maturity, not spiritually speaking. And these guys prove it. They even say, "We've got gray hair." And listen to your words, Eliphaz. You're gray-headed and aged, but you're not very mature. But they say, "We're older than you. We're older than your dad, in fact." And he says, "Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thy eyes wink at?" Again, we get this phrase that it's not good to wink at sin, right? You're not supposed to take sin lightly. Well, this is exactly what Eliphaz is accusing Job of, that he's winking at sin. Like he's not taking this whole thing serious. Well, isn't he? He's taking it very serious. Job is in misery. Now he says, what is, verse 14, what is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Job says, listen, who is clean in this world? And who is born of a woman that's righteous? Verse 13, he said before that, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. He says, you are saying things from your mouth against God. Well, wait a minute. Job has only said that God apparently is allowing this to happen and he doesn't know why. And he said so in many different forms, but that's about all he said. Verse 15, Eliphaz says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Well, now he says, Job, you drink sin like everybody else drinks water. You just drink it up. And how clean could you be? Again, Job said, it's not that I'm in sin right now. That's not why I'm going through this. And this Eliphaz is saying, oh, yes, it is. And you drink sin up like you drink water. You're not clean, he says. He says, I will show thee, verse 17. Hear me. That which I have seen, I will declare. Well, we can't wait. He says, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it? Unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. Again, note, verse 20, he says, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days. Is that true? No. How many people do we know that are sinful, wicked people, and they are not suffering? They're not in pain. They're not suffering poverty. They're not suffering in the ways that we think perhaps wicked people should. This is what Eliphaz is basing his argument on, and it's absolutely a lie. Wicked people do not suffer in this world, folks, all the time. In fact, we see them as rarely suffering the way we think perhaps they should for their lifestyle. Right? Now watch this. He says, verse 21, a dreadful sound is in his ears. This is speaking of a wicked man. Now, he's accusing Job of being this man, by the way. He says, in prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. In other words, Job, you lost everything you had. Your prosperity was taken from you. Verse 22, he believeth not that he shall return out of darkness, and he is waited for the sword. He wandereth abroad for bread, saying, where is it? He knoweth that the day of darkness is ready at hand. Trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. They shall prevail against him as a king ready to the battle. For he stretcheth out his hand against God and strengtheneth himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even upon his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with his fatness and maketh collops of fat on his flanks. Now, this is an interesting statement. He says he covers his face with fatness. Now, what does that mean? It means that his actions are, he's hiding in his sinful actions. He covers himself with the fat, if you would, of his sin. In other words, he's fat on sin. He's growing huge in his sinfulness, and he covers himself with it. And this is what he's saying Job is all about. This is about as insulting a thing as you're going to say to somebody, that he makes his fat on his flanks. You know, in other words, he just robes himself in it. You know, now he dwelleth, verse 28, in the desolate cities and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection there upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness, the flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. It shall be accomplished before his time, and his branch shall not be green. He shall shake off his unripe grape as the vine, and shall cast off his flower as the olive. For the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. They conceive mischief and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. This is really a terrible thing that this guy says. He's speaking about everything that Job has lost. And what he's declaring is that, Job, you are the one to blame for losing your children and losing all your things. It's your hypocrisy and your false claim to be righteous when really you were full of iniquity. And basically, God's given you what you deserve now. You don't tell a man who's lost 10 children that it's his fault. You know, that's just not the most compassionate thing to say to somebody. But that's what he's saying. He says, you are the one that's conceived in mischief, and you bring forth emptiness. And he says that hypocrisy leaves you desolate, and fire shall consume the tabernacles of bribery. Now, remember, fire was what took away Job's livestock. And then that tornado or that hurricane or whatever it was, that strong wind blew down his eldest son's home and killed all of his children in it. And so the language here that Eliphaz is using is based upon the destruction that Job has suffered. And he says it's his fault that it happened. It's all your fault. Now, this is really amazing to me. Eliphaz's statement is not only wrong, he has a misunderstood view of God and on how God works. But here's the thing. We understand, don't we, that the Bible teaches that it rains on the just and the unjust? If a man lives his life in wickedness, certainly, above all question, when his life is over, he will deal with that. Judgment's coming. But in this life, you need to understand something. If you've ever watched somebody who is flat out crooked, lives their life just, you know, always doing the wrong thing, always having the motivation to try and get ahead no matter whose face they step on, and so forth. You've seen people like this. Now, do you know any that are wealthy, that are living in this life of luxury, even though they've done these things and continue to do so? Yeah. Now, this is hard for us to understand, and it was hard for Eliphaz to grab. He thought that Job had to be suffering what he was suffering because of his sin and the way he was behaving. But again, just as the other friends had brought up, if this is true, then why aren't all the wicked suffering in the world? But here's the thing. What he says here is also lacking understanding, because he doesn't see how God works. Now, this is something that I had to wrestle with for a while. Because why is it that evil people can just do well? And sometimes their whole life, you know, They never do lose it all, or you know, they never did get the terrible disease. They never did fall apart. I mean, their life seemingly was just like a cakewalk almost, right? Now, we know, again, they got some things to deal with when their life's over. But during this lifetime, have you ever wondered, why is it that the wicked aren't being put to shame and put right before God and before all the rest of us? Well, I'll tell you, God is merciful. And this is whether you like it or not. God is gracious. And you need to understand something about a wicked person. There are bunches of wicked people in the Bible and to this day continuing to live lives that seemingly are unaffected, right? They're not suffering pain. They're not suffering loss. Why is that? God is gracious. If a man is on this earth, listen carefully, folks. If a man is on this earth and God knows the heart of each man, and this man is never going to get saved, he's never coming to the Lord, and God lets him live his entire life without loss of wealth and loss of anything. Now, we would say, whoa, 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 that guy, you know, needs to be dealt with. Oh, he will be. But you need to understand, a lost person who's not going to get saved, and there are bunches of them, this life and what they can enjoy in this life is as close to heaven as they're ever going to get. And if God sees fit to let them enjoy this life with all that they can possibly gain, even if it's evil, even if it's wicked, even if they live wicked lives, and he allows them by his mercy, by his grace, to enjoy what they have on this earth because it's all they're ever going to enjoy, then that's his business. And let me tell you something, God is more gracious than we are, because we wouldn't do that, would we? We'd say, oh, no, no, you don't. You're wicked. You're losing everything, you know? Well, you'd be in the same camp with Eliphaz. You'd be like Job's friend. Hey, you deserve to lose everything. Wait a minute. That's not my call. God will deal with people rightly. Now, again, for us as believers, this life with its suffering and its pain is all the suffering and all the pain we're ever going to have to endure, isn't it? So we go through some trials and some suffering here on this earth, and yet we spend all of eternity in blissful, awesome realities of blessing we can't even describe, we can't even understand yet, right? They get to enjoy this, perhaps, not all of them, but some do. And if God allows that to be, well, that's his affair. You know, but don't think that people that are wicked, that live their life and have everything they always wanted and all that, so to speak, that they've gotten away with something. If someone has all the world and yet loses his soul, Jesus said, what does it gain him? What if you have everything in the world, but you've lost your soul? Well, what do you have? Nothing, you see. So Eliphaz here has an argument that's based on a lack of knowledge of what God's ways are. And it's obvious as he has proclaimed this. Now, Job, in his answer, watch this, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you. He says, you guys are all miserable comforters. You're no good at it, he said. Sometimes this is the way people are. They're just not good at it. You know, people come over and try and comfort somebody, and they're just crummy at it. They stink at it, you know. Why? Well, because they're like these guys. They think they have to come up with some reason why somebody's hurting, right? And let me just give you a tip. When someone's hurting, just go over and love on them. Don't go over there and explain why they're suffering. First of all, you don't know why they're suffering. So, you know, be wise and just keep your mouth closed and just go over and say, you know, and pray. Let me pray for you. And man, if they ask, why do you think this happened? I don't have a clue. I'm not touching that one. See, I don't know why. Just say. And there's more comfort in that than just saying, well, it's probably because you're a wretch. You probably did something terrible. You know, I mean, that's the wrong thing to say. Better not to say anything than to say that. And this is what Job says. He says, you guys stink at comfort. You're all miserable at it. He said, shall vain words have an end? In other words, do you guys never quit with this? Or what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? What made you even say that kind of stuff to me? What possessed you, he says. He says, I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. If you were sitting here covered with boils, had lost everything in your life, then I could sit here and shake my head and point my finger and tell you all kinds of wonderful things too. It says, you should be in my boil, you know. But he says, I would strengthen you. Now, this is what Job says. He says, but I wouldn't do that. He says, I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips would assuage your grief. I would try to soothe your grief with the words I speak. I wouldn't say what you're saying, even if you were in my position, even after you've already done this to me. If you were in my shoes right now, I would speak words of comfort to you, he says. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased? I'm not getting any sympathy here, he says. But now he hath made me weary. But thou hast made desolate all my company. In other words, I feel worse than I did before, thanks to you. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's kind of like, you know, when someone goes through something very difficult, sometimes they get wrinkles. Sometimes they get gray hair. Their hair turns gray. It's just the cause of some stress. It can happen, you know. By the way, wrinkles are interesting, aren't they? Now, a wrinkle literally means there's defilement underneath. A spot, you know, when you get a spot on your face, you know when Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the husband presents his wife as a bride without spot or wrinkle, right? So you guys, you know, look at your wife now. She's without spot or wrinkle, right? Because here's the thing. A spot is something that is caused from dirt on the outside. A wrinkle is caused by defilement on the inside. So when you get wrinkles, it's because something underneath it all is kind of going south on you. A spot's defilement on the outside, a wrinkle comes from the inside. Either way, it's not happening, spots or wrinkles. But Job here says, you've caused my heart to feel defiled, meaning I got wrinkles from what you've said. You've affected, or literally infected, my heart with your words. And you've caused me to be filled with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. He teareth me in his wrath. Now he's speaking about God. Who hateth me? He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. He feels like he is just being devoured. They have gaped upon me, he says, with their mouth, speaking of his friends. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly, that would be his friends, and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Now, this is Job just kind of getting his licks in to his friends. He says, I was at ease, but he hath broken me asunder. He hath also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces and set me up for his mark. Job says, God's put a target on me. I've just got a mark. I'm a marked man. And I must be marked for destruction because everything's going against me. He says, verse 13, his archers compass me round about. In other words, Job says, God's painted a target on me and then given everybody around me bows and arrows. You know, it's like, that's a bummer, right? When you're the only one with a target and everybody else has ammo. Like, hey, where's the target? Oh, there it is. You know, and everybody's just firing arrows at me, he says. His archers compass me. He cleaveth my reins asunder and doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. He runneth upon me like a giant. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and defiled my horn in the dust. My face is foul with weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death. Not for any injustice in mine hands. Also my prayer is pure. Job is still holding to the fact that he has not done anything for this particular thing to be happening to him. And he's right. He's absolutely right. But again, the mistake Job's continuing to make, folks, and you got to note this, is that he believes he still has to justify himself, and he does not. But his friends are making him feel like he has to be justified. I'm going to point this out because I think it's the detriment of the body of Christ. Many of us make each other feel like we have to justify ourselves. It is one of the downfalls of Christianity, I believe. We are so hung up on other people's issues that we will literally make others feel as if they need to justify themselves in our sight. It's much easier to look at another and say, hey, you need to get it together, than to say, you know, I need to get it together, I think. I think I should probably do some soul searching on myself and see where I'm at. It's much easier to point that kind of thing out in another person. Much easier to say, hey, that was a great Bible study you missed last night. It was probably for you. That was a good word for you. You know, you should. I'm going to get the CD for that guy. He needs this word. Yeah, well, and that's okay. But listen, don't overlook the fact that you needed it. You know, sometimes people come up and say, boy, that was a good word for me. I'll say, me too. It was a good word for me. I need to hear this. I need to hear this stuff. It's not just for you. And a guy in my position where I teach the word a lot, you know, you can get preachy sometimes, you know, as if, hey, you guys better get it together. You know, it's called beating the sheep, you know. Start whacking on the sheep. Why don't you guys get it together, you know? And the bottom line is I'm one of the sheep too, you know, and I get smacked around a little bit once in a while with the word, and then I share that with you. You get to enjoy the same thing I do. But here's the thing. This reality that Job is experiencing, this trying to justify himself, I didn't do anything, and my prayers are pure, he says. Okay, Job, we understand that. But watch what he says, verse 18, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let not my cry have no place. He says that I don't want to go into the grave without vindication. Now, back then, when he says that he doesn't want the blood to be covered by the earth, meaning in those days they believed if you died before you were vindicated, you never would be. This is interesting. Watch what he says. He says, my blood, he says, let it not be crying out with no place. Also, verse 19, now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my record is on high. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleadeth for his neighbor. Job says, I wish there was somebody who would plead my case with God. Now, this is interesting. The New Testament tells us, of course, that we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate. He's our defense attorney. He's the one that pleads our case, if you would. We have that. Job didn't understand this. He said this kind of thing a couple of times, if you recall. He says, is there no daysman betwixt me and God that can put his hand on me and put his hand on God and bridge the gap? Well, yeah. His name's Jesus. See, here, is there no man that might plead my cause like a man would plead for his neighbor? Yes, Job, his name's Jesus. He will plead your cause, but he says, man, I need this to be done for me quickly, because he says, when a few years are come, verse 22, then I shall go the way whence I shall not return. In other words, I'm going to go into the grave, and unless somebody pleads my case, I'm going to go into the grave, and there's no way for me to be vindicated after I'm dead. That's what he believed. This is what people believed back then. Now, my breath, verse 1, is corrupt. My days are extinct. The grave is ready for me. That's why he wants someone to act quickly before he dies. Now, when he says my breath is corrupt, it means he's got bad breath. The infection that his body was permeated with had caused him to stink. This is just the way it is. You ever run into sick? There's a lot of sickness going on these days, isn't there? You been sick? Anybody been sick? This flu thing, it's like nasty stuff, you know. But I don't know about you, but if I run into somebody and they've been sick or whatever, and this isn't anybody in particular, so don't take offense. But, you know, someone's been running a fever or whatever, and you run into somebody, sometimes they got foul breath. Have you ever noticed that? It's like, dude, been sick? Because you got corrupt breath. But this is what Job's saying. He says, man, my breath is corrupt. It's just sick because he's so sick inside. His body's just a putrid mess. That much infection in his body. And he says, I'm ready for the grave, or at least the grave's ready for me. He says, are there not mockers with me, and doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? I'm still being eyed by you, friends of mine, and you're mocking me the whole time. There's no mercy. There's no compassion. He says, lay down now. Put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? In other words, he's not saying, give me a high five. He's saying, who will agree with me on this? Anybody? Am I going to get anywhere with anybody? He says, for thou hast hid their heart from understanding. He speaks to the Lord. Lord, you have hidden understanding from these friends of mine. That's another way of saying they're idiots. They don't have any idea what they're talking about. You have totally hidden understanding from them. Therefore shalt they thou not exalt them. They're not going to be praised by you, Lord, that's for sure. He that speaketh flattery to his friends, even the eyes of his children shall fail. Now what that means is that you speak this way, I wonder what your kids are like. Again, Job's just getting in his licks. Now, he says, he hath made me also a byword of the people. In other words, I'm a joke. People speak my name. It's in a connotation of a joke. I've become the laughing stock, he says. And aforetime I was as a tabret, or I was a respectable man before. I had a place of respect in people's thinking. Now I'm a joke. This is how he feels. Mine eye also is dim by reason of sorrow, and all my members are as a shadow. In other words, I'm not half the man I used to be. I'm just a shadow of what I used to be. I'm falling apart, Job says. He says, upright men shall be a stone-eyed at this, and the innocent shall stir up himself against the hypocrite. The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. But, verse 10, as for you all, do you return and come now? For I cannot find one wise man among you. He says, you're all pretty dumb, in my opinion. There's not one wise guy in the bunch of you guys. I can't find any wisdom in you at all. Now, again, Job here says, my days are past. My purposes are broken off, even the thoughts of my heart. They change the night into day. The light is short because of darkness. And if I wait, the grave is mine house, and I have made my bed in the darkness. Once again, Job understands in his own thinking, although this isn't right, it's not true, it's the way that many of the ancient people, even God's people, believed. They believed that if they died, that they couldn't be vindicated of anything that they were accused of or had done in the eyes of men. They could not be set right once they were dead. In other words, like your reputation only goes to the grave and then boom, you can't do anything about it unless, and this is what they believed, unless God literally brings you back. So Job says, once the grave comes, I'm toast. I can't change my reputation. I can't change what men are going to say or think about me unless God somehow could bring me back from the dead. And of course, that's exactly what needs to happen, isn't it? We have the experience of the resurrection life. And here's the thing, folks, listen carefully. When you lived your life the way that you lived your life, before you were a believer, before you were a Christian, once that life is over, that reputation that you had, it stands, doesn't it? It's done. Unless someone raises you from the dead, unless God brings you back. And that would be the result of being born again, the resurrection life. And now we are vindicated in the sense that, listen, we don't justify ourselves now, do we? Job's acting like he's not even a believer by saying, look, I'm okay. I did all right. I'm doing okay. And he's truly got a handle on the fact that he knows at least that he's not suffering for this problem, but he's still trying to justify himself. Now, here's the thing. Once you've been born again, like Job is hoping somehow he could be. Maybe I could be brought back from the grave, he says. But otherwise, I'm a goner. We have been brought back from the grave. We've been brought back from the dead. We've been born again. We've been resurrected. And now, we do not need to justify ourselves any longer. And some people are acting like they still need to justify themselves. Paul says that we are justified freely by his grace. You don't justify yourself. You justify, it's imputed to you as righteousness just because God is great and merciful and gracious. By the blood of his son, he provides that for us. So we don't need to justify ourselves. But watch this now. And I'm almost done, but stay with me. Verse 14, I have said to corruption. He says, I've said to corruption, thou art my father. And to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. Now, what he's saying is this. I've just decided that corruption and the worm are my parents. Why? Why does he say that? Well, what he's saying to Eliphaz is corruption, in other words, the grave and the worms that are in the grave are more comfort to me than you guys are. I would rather have the grave and this wormy stuff that's in the grave. I'd rather have that as a comfort than what you're giving out. So I'm just going to embrace that, and you guys can leave me alone. He says, now watch. Where now is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust. Now, Job is pleading for comfort. 2 points here. Job is pleading for comfort. Doesn't get any. His friends don't give him comfort. They don't know what comfort is. And this is the problem. These guys have obviously not endured what Job has, have they? If they had, they might have a little bit more compassion towards Job. Job said to them, even right now, if the reversed tables were given to you and I had the easy life and you had my life right this minute, he said, even though you've been jerks to me, I would at least turn and comfort you guys in this time. Do you know why he says that? Because he knows what it feels like. And here's the thing that Eliphaz and his friends are lacking. They are lacking trials that they have patiently endured where character was built, as we talked about on Sunday in Romans chapter 5. Now, here's the thing. God does not comfort you and me in trials. Listen, he doesn't comfort us so that we can then be comfortable. You understand that? Well, I thought he did. I mean, every time I've been in a trial, I want comfort. And when God comforts me, it feels pretty good. True. But that's not the reason he comforts, just to make you comfortable. In fact, it really doesn't have that much to do with it. Oh, he loves you and he wants to protect you and give you peace and rest and all the rest. But here's the thing. He makes you comforted in the trial, in the pain, in the suffering. He comforts you so that you will be a comforter, not so you will be comfortable. This is the lesson that Eliphaz and his friends should have learned, which they hadn't learned yet. And they were old men. They hadn't got the picture. Job here says, man, if I was in your shoes and you were in my shoes, I would at least soothe your wounds with my words because I know what it feels like to be here. And anytime you get through an issue of life, a trial, a struggle, and you receive that comfort, Paul says we receive that comfort so we can be comforters to those that are in need. It's great to be comforted when you're hurting. But God would say it's even better to be a comforter to someone who's hurting. Better yet. Now, one last point. He says, verse 15, where is my hope now? Now, remember in our study on Sunday, Romans chapter 5, I'll just want to read you the last point, which we didn't cover on Sunday. It's kind of reserving it for tonight. Because what Paul says there in Romans 5, remember, we glory in tribulations or suffering because those troubles, those tribulations, that suffering works patience or patient endurance. And that patient endurance works character. And then what? And then that character brings hope. Now here's the thing. It's really amazing to me. Paul says Hope is the result. Job said, where's my hope at? Right? Where is it? Who can see it? Who can find my hope? Where is it? Well, it's coming, Job. When is it coming? After that character that God's building in you is finished. When he finishes what he's doing in you through this trial, the hope will be there. Because hope, guys, is not something that happens to you or doesn't happen to you. Like someone says, well, I think they've lost hope. Well, wait a minute. Can you lose hope? Or do you just not have hope? Because here's the thing. A person who says, I don't have any hope, you have to take what Paul says here in Romans 5 and start backing up. If I don't have hope, then I don't have character. If I don't have character, I haven't patiently endured through the trouble or tribulation that life has handed me. Now remember on Sunday, we talked about the fact that anybody who suffers doesn't necessarily get character from it, do they? Some people get bitterness from it. Some people get anger. Some people get upset. Some people have lifetimes after that of rage, and they pout and they get despondent and depressed. It doesn't always build character. When does it build character? When you say, hey, there's a trial, there's an issue, there's pain, there's suffering, and God has said in his word to just patiently endure it, wait upon him, keep praising him, just hang in there with the Lord, don't give up on God. And as you patiently endure, he's molding and putting that character into you. When he's done with that, you will never lack hope. And when the next thing comes, the next trouble comes, you jump right into patient endurance. Character's built. Hope is found again. And the idea here is, folks, that you do that over and over again. And pretty soon, the process happens very fast. I got trouble. Yep. Better patiently endure. Character's built. Hope is found. Alrighty. Moving on. Oh, another trial. Well, now what do I do? Patiently endure. Let the character get built in you. Hope is found. All right. You see. Where's my hope, Job says. It's coming, Job. You're in the middle of character building. And when God's through with this particular trial, the character he's built in you will bring that hope you're longing for. Now, what is hope? Well, hope is the evidence of things unseen. It is the not, oh, I hope this works out. That's not the hope of the Bible. This is the assurance that the reality of what we believe and what we know to be so in the Word is absolutely, without question, going to come to pass. And when you lack that reality, it's simply because the character that God wants to build in you isn't quite built yet. And it may be that you have to back up all the way to where the trouble started, the trial started, and what you did with the trial. What do we do with trials? Lord, get me out of this quick! You see, make it stop. Whatever it is you got to do, just do it now. And God says, well, I need for you to do something first. What's that? Just pray for endurance. Oh, no, I don't think so. I think I need for you, Lord, to make this thing go away pronto, now. And the Lord is faithful enough and loves us enough to say, I need to build the character. And God is more interested, folks, in my character. And this is going to hurt, then he is my comfort, because he knows what the result of that will be. That character will then have a hope that cannot be shaken. And when life comes at you full blow, when the steamroller runs you over, you get back up and say, I still got hope. I'm not quitting. No, that's more important than being comfortable, even though comfort's nice. I'm with everybody else on this. I like my comfort. I like it a lot. But there are times when God says, yeah, we need to build character too. And when those times come, it would be wise for you to just take it and look at it and say, okay, I'm going to endure this, pray it up, ask the Lord for a lot of faith and a lot of strength, a lot of peace, and I'm just going to go through this. And when I'm done, as Job said, later on, when he finally starts getting it, when I've been tested, I will come forth as gold. God wants you to be gold when he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that as we go to the table tonight, Lord, you would just meet us there. Thank you for your love and your kindness. You are so faithful to us. And we bless you tonight for your word and for this opportunity. As we come, Lord, remembering the sacrifice you made, we just ask for you to refresh us, restore us, cleanse us again. We know, Lord, we're forgiven for our sins. That happened a long time ago. But this is a remembrance of that and acknowledging that you are our Savior. And remembering it, as Paul says, Lord, there in 1 Corinthians 11, it's giving us spiritual healthiness. Many are sick and weak and dying even that do not acknowledge and give value to your body and your blood. We acknowledge the importance of that. And we come to the table tonight and bless you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.